Wow, it's January 2026. We're all probably thinking, where did the year go? Now, January is named after the Roman god Janus, J-A-N-U-S. It's depicted as a god having two heads, sometimes with an old man looking to the left and a young man looking to the right. He's the god of transitions, the god of doorways, and the god of passengers. So he looks forward to the new year with the old year behind us as he guards the new year. So as we enter the new Roman year and we look back at 2025 and seeing it from a global perspective, you can probably summarize it with one sentence. The nations are preparing for war. The nations are preparing for war. China has dramatically expanded its military power, with defense spending increasing 13-fold in the last 30 years. It is openly positioning itself as an alternative to the United States, seeking to reshape the global order. China has showcased its nuclear triad missile, named because of its air, land, and sea capability that only Russia and America has. And it claims its intercontinental missiles can strike anywhere in the world. And recent reports have indicated that it's loaded 100 of these long-range missiles in its silos, ready and loaded. At the same time, pressure on Taiwan increases. Just at the end of last year, on the 31st of December, China practiced war games encircling Taiwan, and all aimed at forcing unification with the mainland. Japan views Chinese takeover of Taiwan as an existential threat, as such has placed missiles near the island of Taiwan. And that provoked aggressive warnings from Beijing towards the Japanese Prime Minister herself, and I quote, "to cut off the dirty neck that sticks itself in," and has warned that it would suffer a crushing defeat if it intervened. Now, US war games have projected that the possibility of defeat with a conflict with China. So it caused Washington to send one of the largest military packages to help Taiwan, further intensifying tension in the region. The United States has expanded military operations under Operation Southern Spear in its southern border, killing narco terrorists with their speedboats, bringing drugs into the country. They've conducted strikes on Somalia and Syria against Islamists, and they strengthened ties in the Middle East with major arms sales like F-35s to Saudi Arabia and a closer alliance with Qatar. Africa continues to face conflict with the ongoing Sudanese civil war that seems to have no end in sight. Rising tensions with Ethiopia's Nile Dam with Egypt, with Egypt calling it an existential threat to the nation. The Israel-Hamas war entered its second year, with Israel and the US recovering all the hostages from military action and negotiations. Israel is fighting on multiple fronts, Hezbollah and Syria in the north, Iran in the east, Yemen to the south, and within at Gaza and the West Bank. The conflict dragged the United States in with Operation Midnight Hammer striking Iran's nuclear facilities. The Russia-Ukraine war has entered its fourth year. It remains a brutal stalemate. Ukraine has struck deep inside Russia using their drones targeting oil facilities. And Russia has continued attacks on civilian infrastructure. The conflict has escalated with Russia placing its latest nuclear weapons on Belarus and drone incursions into Poland, prompting NATO fighter jets to be deployed and NATO invoking Article 4. The United States is pressuring Europe to take greater responsibility for its security, and Germany is rapidly rearming. Like Japan, has removed the taboo of their military restrictions after World War II. France is openly preparing for war, with its army chief saying to its citizens, "Be prepared for the loss of your children." While NATO Security General has urged Europe to prepare for conflict on a scale not seen since your grandparents' generation. Now, with all these developments and much more, you can see why 2026 will be a year of war, likely a year of war. But the question I have for you today is, are you preparing for war? Are you preparing for war? We as God's people are not called to participate in military or political conflicts of this world. We are nonetheless engaged in a very real war, a spiritual war. How are we preparing for spiritual warfare? As we approach the next cycle of holy days, this is the time to prepare intentionally for spiritual warfare. The coming weeks are going to be significant. In just 75 days, on the 19th of March, is the new year of consequence. And it will begin. It's the Hebrew New Year. And followed 2 weeks after that will be the Passover. Part of counting the cost is preparedness, preparing to wage warfare. Let's turn to Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. Now, it's a very familiar section of Scripture where we are told to count the cost. And all of us who have gone through baptism counselling has reviewed this section before. But let's review it again. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters. This is to love less in comparison. Yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross, carry your own burdens, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, now verse 31. Luke 14, first, drop down to verse 31 of Luke 14. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all, that he also cannot be my disciple. Now, before a king goes to war, he must count the cost. He must assess the odds. He must make preparations to ensure victory, or else you end up retreating in defeat. Christ uses this principle to teach us that spiritual victory requires deliberate preparations. For us to be willingness to forsake everything. Just as a king evaluates his army, his weapons, and develops a strategy for warfare, we too must do the same in our spiritual warfare. Let's first assess our enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. The battle we are fighting is not against other people, but against spiritual forces that seek our destruction. Christ's example of counting the cost was a king battling against another king who had superior forces than he. And we too are battling a powerful foe, one superior to ourselves. Satan is warring against us. But what weapon does he use? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, our weapons are not physical, but they are mighty in God, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is an extreme tall order. I'm not sure about you, but I have not brought every thought into the captivity, into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing mission. Satan's primary weapon is our own carnal nature, particularly influencing our heart and mind that are naturally inclined to pride. In this battle, we are our own worst enemy. Satan broadcasts his attitudes, and it is up to us, with God's help, to reject them. By default, our thoughts and our ways are at enmity towards God. Our carnal nature opposes his laws, making his spirit essential for overcoming. Now, Herbert W. Armstrong has this wonderful quote in The Mystery of the Ages, and I quote, "The most difficult thing for any human seems to be is to admit being wrong, to confess error of belief and conviction, to unlearn the false, unlearn false knowledge, as well as learn true knowledge." We begin in a carnal state marked by pride, which Satan exploits. Pride renders us spiritually blind, unable to see ourselves as God sees us. In this condition, defeat is certain, and we have lost before we even started. The struggle is the greatest battle of our life. Our natural instincts is for self-justification and self-preservation, and it leads us to defend our own thoughts and build spiritual strongholds around them. Internal fortresses of pride and deception, described by the Apostle Paul as needing to be torn down. Now, Thayer's Greek lexicon defines strongholds as fortresses or castles. Now, these are structures designed to protect. It makes it difficult for an enemy to conquer. We like to protect our own forts. We build strongholds around them, in making it impossible to overcome without spiritual weapons. Among these weapons, there is one chief weapon, essential but costly, easily lost but crucial, yet we may not even recognize its absence due to the blindness of pride. To understand our journey and the battle we face, let's take a step back and look at the bigger picture. Let's look at the end points of our journey, our beginning and our end, our journey in character development and self-examination. And there's no better place to start than the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn to the end of our journey on Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Here Christ summarizes our end. What is our ultimate goal in this journey, in this walk? What are we trying to achieve? Well, Christ summarizes it here in one small sentence, but not insignificant nonetheless, a very difficult and tall order. Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Father's perfection is our standard. This verse can feel intimidating because when we fall short, we often excuse ourselves by saying, oh, well, nobody's perfect. However, this mindset itself is a stronghold of thinking that exalts itself against God. While it is true that no one begins their journey in perfection, God does not call us because we are perfect. He calls us to pursue perfection. Now, isn't an important distinction? Misunderstanding this can prevent people from seeking baptism from the very beginning, as they believe they must first overcome their faults before committing to God. Perfection is not the starting point, but it is the goal. It is what we are aiming for, and one that is always going to be ongoing, even past this age. Even Jesus Christ himself, though perfect in every way, was without fault, without sin, continued to grow and learn. We are in the process of growing in spiritual maturity, so much so that one day God can say to each one of us, as he said to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God. Now that I know that you fear God," this is what we want God to say to us one day, that we fear him. This brings us to the beginning of our journey, the core of our spiritual warfare, the most essential weapon of all, our chief weapon. Without it, victory is impossible. Which weapon is that? Well, it's what Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with in verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, we heard this in one of the opening hymns. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Some misunderstands Christ's teaching here on being poor to mean material poverty, especially when you look at Luke's account, which omits the words "in spirit." It says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." But physical poverty in itself is not a virtue. Righteous figures like Abraham, Job, and David were very wealthy men. Christ instead was speaking of a spiritual poverty. When Thayer's lexicon defines the word poor as being reduced to begging, destitute, or needy, spiritually, this describes a person who recognizes their bankruptcy without God's Spirit and comes before him with a deep awareness and a need, essentially begging for his Spirit. Everyone is spiritually poor by nature, but before God opens our eyes, we don't realize it. Instead, we think we are spiritually rich, and this is the pride. Even after beginning our journey, we can lose sight of our dependence on God, and we begin to think we are rich again. And this is the Laodicean condition, not able to see your spiritual state, thinking one is rich when one is in fact poor. The spiritual blindness makes the battle of life extremely difficult, because pride keeps us fighting without sight, or not fighting at all. Therefore, the chief weapon, the weapon above all others, is humility, described by Christ here as being poor in spirit. Humility keeps our eyes open to our spiritual state and reliance on God. Unlike the flashy superpowers of our superheroes, Thor has his hammer, Captain America has his shield, and Superman has his strength, humility is unimpressive to this world. It's often seen as a weakness. It's widely neglected. And even now, as many set New Year's resolutions, how many will be seeking humility? Yet, humility is the foundation of all the Beatitudes. From it flows meekness, compassion to others, hunger and thirst for God's truth. Who would hunger for God's truth if you're blind with pride? Who will have mercy on others if you're blinded with pride? What about seeking for purity of heart, removing impure thoughts? Who would do that if you were blinded by pride? Who would desire peace if pride blinded them, or even love your enemies who persecute and revile you? Without humility, none of the Beatitudes are possible. And with humility, we can develop these. Spiritual defeat will be certain without humility, even before the battle begins. It is the most neglected of all weapons in this world. History demonstrates this principle. Powerful kings and warriors have won mighty battles against all odds and yet lost the war because of lack of humility. King Saul illustrates this example. Chosen by God, yet ultimately rejected due to pride, which led to disobedience. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17. We see where he fell short. Now, Saul failed to submit fully to God's command through Samuel. First, he offered a sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel when he was going to battle the Philistines. But later, he spared King Agag of the Amalekites and spared the best of the flock, going against God's explicit instructions to destroy all. But his downfall reveals the cost of losing humility before God. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. So Samuel said, and he's speaking to Saul, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" Samuel here is reminding Saul of his own words. Saul had lost sight of this and had become blind. Samuel reminded Saul of how he once viewed himself, small and insignificant, before becoming king. At the start, Saul wondered why he was to be honored by Samuel. Let's turn there, go back a few chapters to chapter 9, verse 21. This is before, just before he was about to be anointed as king. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. 1 Samuel 9, 21. And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest tribes of Israel? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin." He was just a speck in the speck of in a nation. "Why do you speak like this to me?" He wasn't expected to be honored by Samuel, because Samuel was about to exalt him to be king. When Saul was unknown, he viewed himself as small and insignificant. But when he became king, his heart grew proud. His attitude shifted towards defiance and rejected God's authority. His downfall illustrates how pride blinds and corrupts. Now, God intends us to grant us kingship in the kingdom, but he will not entrust this authority to one whose heart will be lifted up against him, as Satan did in his past. Saul's story therefore stands as a direct warning to each one of us. These events are for our instruction and our admonition, reminding us that humility is essential if we are to be entrusted to rule. Now, James reminds us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. No one wants to find themselves on the side that God resists. It only leads to rejection. But often this is not a deliberate choice, but as a result of a spiritual blindness, a hardened heart that fails to do what is necessary to draw near to God. Neglect rather than open rebellion can still place us in opposition to God. And this highlights that our walk with God must be active. And we heard this in the first message. Our walk with God must be active and not passive. We are always moving in one direction or another. We're either drawing closer to God and further from the devil, or closer to the devil and further from God. There is no neutral ground in this war. But let's turn to Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. We see a vital lesson on humility. Now, the context here is Joshua just entered the promised land. He just crossed over the Jordan. And he encounters a mysterious figure. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua 5, verse 13. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand, ready for battle. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for adversaries?'" Now, Joshua encounters this mysterious figure standing before him with a sword drawn, the one who will later become Jesus Christ. Not knowing who he was or whose side he was on, Joshua asks, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Verse 14, so he said, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. So Christ is coming for battle. He's the head. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does the Lord, and he correctly identifies him here, say to his servant? When he revealed himself to Joshua, Joshua fell to the ground and worshipped. Likewise, when God opens our eyes to see who he truly is, we too fall to the ground and worship. Our proper response as servants is not to ask whether God is on our side, but to humbly seek his will. Lord, what do you desire from us? This requires a posture of surrender, humility, and readiness to obey, committing ourselves fully to follow wherever he leads. But verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now this moment with Joshua mirrors Moses' encounter with the burning bush. Although Moses would later become the humblest man on earth, he did not begin that way. Humility was learnt over time. In both encounters, God commanded them to remove their sandals. This shows that humility before God is not our natural instinct. We must first be instructed by God to remove your sandals and then choose to respond in obedience. And this leads to the title of my sermon. Are you taking off your sandals? Are you taking off your sandals? And it applies as much to me as to yourself. It is a question of whether we're consciously approaching God with reverence, submission, and humility. At this point, Joshua is facing an enemy far stronger than he, entrenched behind a stronghold, the walls of Jericho. And much like our own spiritual enemies, also hide behind the stronghold. Earlier, he'd attempted to act on his own understanding by sending spies into Jericho, and they narrowly escaped with their lives, only because God intervened through Rahab. This reinforces the lesson that victory does not come through our own ways, by self-reliance, but through humble submission to God. The question becomes practical. What does taking off our sandals look like in our daily life? What does taking off our sandals before God look like in our daily life? Today I have three takeaways for the upcoming holy days. Takeaway number one, how do we approach the holy things of God? How do we approach the holy things of God? Now God commanded both Moses and Joshua to remove their sandals because the ground they were standing on was holy ground. Only holy because God's presence was there. But how do we approach God? How we approach God is also revealed by how we approach the things he made holy. Our attitude towards what God has set apart reflects the posture of our hearts towards him. With this understanding, we can look through the holy things, examine the holy things in our lives, beginning with why we are here. God's Sabbath. God's Sabbaths are holy. Do we prepare for the Sabbath and eager wait for its arrival? Do we offer our best when we come before him? Or do we approach it casually, looking forward to its ending? Do we prioritize the assembly of ourselves? Or do we let fatigue or other excuses to get in the way? Tithes and offerings. Do we see giving as a burden or an obligation? Or do we see it as a privilege? Do we express gratitude that we can give? Prayer. When we pray, we come before his throne, holy ground. Are we coming to God seeking personal gain or seeking to align our character and will with his? Are we striving to be on his side rather than trying to get him on our side? Do we seek the concerns of others as well as our own? The church is the temple of God. How do we treat brethren and its leaders? Do we treat them with respect and humility, esteeming others above ourselves? Are we actively serving with our hearts engaged in the work? Or do we merely occupy a seat? What about his name? His name is holy. Do we honor God in our speech, or do we carelessly use his name and misuse it? Does our conduct give glory to his name, or does it allow others to blaspheme the name of God? And David learned this harsh lesson with the sin of Bathsheba. What about God's word? Do we tremble at his word, approach it with reverence, allowing conviction to transform us? Or do we ignore it, reject it, or even attack the messenger when we are convicted? How about our family? Marriage and family are divine institutions with God at the center. Do we treat our spouse or our children as holy, set apart by God, or as common commodities to get what we want, or simply discard when they lose their usefulness, the way the world does? The way we approach the holy things of God reveals how we approach God himself. Now, in some of these areas, we may be doing very well, yet in others, we may fall short. None of us are perfect, which means there are ways we can improve. There's room for improvement. There's always room for growth. It's up to each one of us to examine ourselves with humility, figuratively speaking, removing your sandals before God, and identify where we can improve and strive for perfection, strive for spiritual maturity. Now let's look at another king who figuratively did not take his sandals off before God, who failed to make a difference of what was holy. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 3. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 3. Second Chronicles 26, verse 3. Second Chronicles 26, verse 3. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jeholah of Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now at this stage, he did what God had expected of him. But later on, let's drop down to verse 18. And they, being the priests, withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead and before the priests in the house of the Lord, besides the incense altar. This is just outside the veil of the Holy of Holies. Verse 20, then Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of the place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper unto that day of his death, and he dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. This is the result of pride. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. But what caused this change of king, from a king that did what is right before his own eyes to a king that trespassed before God? Verse 16, let's go back up to verse 16. But when he was strong in his heart, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he had transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense, only what was lawful for the priests to do. Uzziah began his reign with humility and obedience to God, doing what is right in his sight. However, his victories and power accumulated and pride took hold. He began to see himself as strong, forgetting that all his successes came from God. In his pride, he blurred the distinction between what was holy and what was common, and he acted unlawfully. As a result, he was struck down and cut off from the house of the Lord. And this serves as a stark reminder for each one of us that we must never allow pride to replace humility before God. Takeaway number two will be to use time wisely. Use time wisely. Now, what does time have to do with humility? Now, when we see God's greatness, we also learn of our own vanity, our own temporary nature. There is a pointlessness of the things we strive for in this world, because one day it will be no more, as we will also be no more. Let's go to Psalm 39, verse 4, and David pondered this question. Psalm 39, verse 4, a man after his own heart. He wanted God to help him understand the end of his days. Psalm 39, verse 4. Psalm 39, verse 4 says, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor, even those who live 1,000 years on this earth are just a vapor before God. Selah, asking us to pause and think about this. Verse 6, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Now, King David reflects on the vanity of human life compared to God's eternity, seeing that even our best is like a breath before him. By comparing ourselves with God, we see our smallness, our shortcomings, our limitations. Similarly, as we look at the vast universe, what he has created, we are nothing but a speck on a speck on a speck on a speck. And even that is an exaggeration. It's even smaller than that. This awareness of our insignificance does not lead us to despair, because God has a plan for each one of us and for all of humanity. He gives us purpose and a hope despite our frailty. So where does our hope lie? Verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. We wait on God to deliver us from this bondage of corruption that is in this world and give us a vision of a real purpose. He gives us a vision of a real purpose, one that will last for an eternity. In the meantime, what are we to do? Let's go to Psalm 90, verse 12. Psalm 90, verse 12, where the same thought sort of continues. Psalm 90, verse 12. So what are we to do? So teach us to number our days. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's for God to teach us to number our days. Why? Because then we may gain a heart of wisdom. How does knowing the end give us a heart of wisdom? We tend to live our lives as though it has no end. But if you knew you only had a few years left, would you live your life differently? If you knew tribulation was going to start this year or next year, would you change the way you live your life? Arthur C. Clarke stated, Death focuses the mind on the things that really matter, why we are here, and what should we do. Knowing your end focuses your mind on what is truly important. It helps us prioritize. The things that we strive for in this world, they are just of a temporary nature. But there are things we can strive for that are of permanence, which is of building of character, drawing near to God. That will last forever. And one tool that helps us number our days more than any other tool is my next point, my third takeaway for today. Use the spiritual tool of fasting. Use the spiritual tool of fasting. Now, fasting is a very powerful spiritual tool that reminds us of how temporary and dependent we are. Just go one day without food and drink, and you realize very, very quickly how dependent on God we are, on the things that He provides. It points us to the greater dependence on God Himself and His Word for true survival. Fasting exposes the illusion of self-sufficiency, but fasting has to be practiced correctly. There's a right way to practice fasting, and there is a wrong way to use this tool. Isaiah 58 addresses this distinction. Let's turn to Isaiah 58. Here, Isaiah answers a question, Israel's question, of why was God not responding to their fast? They had fasting, but God had not heard or responded to them. So let's examine not just the act of fasting, but the heart and attitude behind it. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Israel is speaking. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you have not taken notice? Indeed, in the day that you, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. They were fasting for gain. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. And you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a man for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, like a reed that is bent over, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Isaiah explains that Israel's fasting failed because it was not done in an act of humility or repentance. But they attempted to use fasting to get God to endorse their own desires. He's describing a people who went through the outward appearance of fasting, but their hearts were far from God. They wanted God's favor, but they continued in their wickedness, approaching Him with an attitude of pride. Figuratively speaking, they were keeping their sandals on. Their fasting was merely external, going through the motions, but no intention to change. Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? The fast God desires, one that loosens bonds of wickedness, the strongholds in our minds. And it starts with ourselves, with our own hearts and minds. The book of Hebrews urges us to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Because sin burdens us. It enslaves us. It places a heavy yoke on us. It weighs us down. God calls us to seek Him with a heart ready to repent and to change. A soft heart, not merely observing religious practices, but fully surrendered and willing to be transformed. If we do this, then, verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. He shall protect you. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, they were looking at others instead of themselves, and the spreading of wickedness. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The nations are preparing for war, but we must be for spiritual warfare. We must approach God with an attitude of humility, one that puts Him first in our lives, approaching Him with all reverence. As the upcoming holidays approach, let us come before God with humility, figuratively removing our sandals. We must remove our sandals to serve one another in love. Even the act of washing one's feet requires it. If we do this, we will overcome in this spiritual war, and we will stand victorious before Christ at his return.